Well, we are in Job chapter 3, and before we read the text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray when we are suffering. Teach us to pray when we are in pain. Teach us to pray when we're in grief and loss. Lord, teach us to pray that your name would be honored, but also to pray your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, even when all seems completely upside down and that it's anything but that. Use Job even to teach us how to pray this morning, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to preface this morning and really consider this a footnote or a disclaimer to the whole series, really. It's an important disclaimer, I think. Since, if you were to read the book of Job, and I trust many of you are, some of you have, and if you were to read the book of Job, I think that you can't help but wonder at times, is he allowed to say that? I mean, is that okay to put in the Bible? You know, I mean, there's some questions that would come to your mind in reading this book and things that Job will say even in chapter 3 today. And so I've concluded that if I preach through this book and at times you aren't wondering, is he allowed to say that from the pulpit? Then I probably haven't effectively preached this book. So if at times you begin to scratch your head going, are preachers supposed to say that? Then that probably means I'm getting closer to the heart of the message of this book. I don't know if I'll hit it spot on, but I'll do my best. But this book does challenge us, and it challenges some of our conventional thinking, thinking about God and thinking about how we're supposed to act before God. And so if you would join me in reading, we're going to begin in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 13, and we're going to read through part of chapter 3 to begin with, and then I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. So, and they sat with him on the ground. This is the friends who came to be with Job. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. First thing I think we have to ask when we get to a chapter like this in a book like this is, why is this chapter here? Well, that's actually a good thing to ask about any book or chapter or verse in the Bible. Why is it here? What is it intended to communicate to us? How is it serving in this case, this book and the message of this book? Well, I would say that in some sense that chapter 3 is here because quite frankly, without it, if the book continued on in the tone of chapters 1 and 2 for much longer, we'd get kind of bored with the book and set it down and wouldn't be very interested in it. If one is writing a long story, if one is writing a narrative, and though this isn't narrative in genre right here, as a whole, the book does create a story. And if one is writing a story, there's that part in the story that can be defined as the crisis, the conflict, or the problem that needs to be resolved, if you will. The complication that arises. Well, that's chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, you've got Job, who is a righteous man, and you've got this problem of his suffering, but Job's response is everything you would expect to be from a righteous man. So all is well. And it ends with Job silent for 7 days. But the real conflict, at least the conflict for the bigger story in this book, is right here. Because all of a sudden, he stops acting like he's supposed to act. He isn't doing what we expected after the first two chapters. Suddenly we're a little bit shocked at what he's saying. And we begin to realize we need some resolution to this, and resolution doesn't come right away. Chapter 3 seemingly paints an entirely different Job than chapters 1 and 2, but it's vital for us in understanding this book that it's the very same Job in chapter 3 that is in chapters 1 and 2. In Job 1 and 2, it's as if Job was singing right along with us this morning, "It is well with my soul." And when we get to the end of the book, we have Job singing, "It is well with my soul." But quite frankly, he's not singing, "It is well with my soul" in chapter 3. He's singing, "It really stinks with my soul right now." And sometimes, when we're in grief and suffering, sometimes we have a hard time singing, "It is well with my soul." Here we see the inner turmoil of a man who is suffering. And in his suffering, we see his emotion, raw emotion, expressed poetically. David Klein, in his commentary on Job, wrote the following. He said, "This poem is striking above all for its restraint." Now, when I first read it, "striking for its restraint," I thought, you know, this poem is anything but restraint. I mean, that would be like, you know, observing a woman yelling at her husband and say, "Now that's a restrained woman," without being facetious. I mean, you know, that wouldn't strike you as restrained. But of course, if you understood what was going on and thought she should be throwing pots and pans, then you'd say, "Okay, she's restrained, okay?" So, why does Klein say that it is striking for all its restraint, above all for its restraint? Well, he goes on to say, not for the restraint of Job's emotions, which are deep, raw, and terrifying. And then he goes on to explain that for being restrained, its restraint is in his being restrained to Job's emotions and not engaging the larger theological issues of the rest of the book. "Here, we're invited to view," he writes, "the man Job in the violence of his grief." In the violence of his grief. You know, if I did my job last Sunday in preaching chapters 1 and 2, at least some of you left here saying, maybe more accurately, at least some of you left here wanting to cry out, "But that's not fair." Or maybe it was worded differently, something like, "But how can God do..." fill in the blank. Because at some level, that's, I think, what chapter 1 and 2 intend to draw out of us. This puzzling wonderment. What's going on? I've often read or heard it said that when James, in his book in the New Testament, writes, you have heard of Job's perseverance, or his patience, some translations, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, etc. That when it says that, you know, you've heard of Job's patience, that he must be referring to Job in chapters 1 and 2. That's kind of how commentators have often taken that, because they posit that the Job of chapter 3 and 4 doesn't seem to be a very patient man. And I would contend that actually James is referring to the Job of the whole book, and that maybe our understanding of biblical patience is just a little skewed. That maybe patience and perseverance can look a little different than we've often thought it should look. Because what we see in chapter 3 doesn't appear to be altogether patient. And certainly as we get to the rest of the book, there are things that don't appear that way, at least in our conventional thinking about what it means to be patient. So maybe we need some adjusting. And now, yes, Job does some repenting at the end of this whole sequence when we get toward the end of the book. He repents in dust and ashes. You know, he's repentant before God. But if you follow the theme of the book and you pay attention to the storyline, you'll discover when you get to the end, in chapter 42, verses 6 through 9, that ultimately The Lord has Job pray for his friends that they may be forgiven. It is them that God is most bothered by. And all their nice sounding sayings, and they really say nothing that would be offensive to any of us in our sensibilities about religion. It's Job who does, but God has Job pray for them that they might be forgiven. It is ultimately they who are the culprits, even though Job isn't sinless in this whole affair. When we get to the end, nothing he's encountering is because of his sin. And he's held up as an example in the whole, if not perfectly so in every case. Do you have a view of faith? Do you have a perspective of faith in your relationship with God that would allow you to bring your complaint to God? Or do you have a view of faith and a relationship with God that must always passively accept whatever is happening without being honest with God about how you feel about it, but that you must say, okay, Lord, I know this is your will and I'm okay with it, even though that's not how you feel? You see, I think Job will teach us as we walk through this book, and certainly in chapter 3, about a kind of faith that is brutally honest with God. A kind of faith that is at times sloppy, yes. It may need to do some repenting, yes. But it would rather be sloppy and have to throw itself on the mercy of God for whatever repenting it needs to do than to be tidy but have no real conversation with God. I'm not suggesting for a moment that our relationship with God should be constantly antagonistic. I'm not suggesting that we should live in this constant state of, God, I'm mad at you and you owe me an explanation. That's not what I am suggesting for a moment. Nor am I suggesting that we rid ourselves of the command, do everything without complaining or arguing. Philippians 2:14. That's an important command. Not suggesting that. However, I am suggesting, and I think we've got to be keenly aware, that when we have that command in Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining or arguing, it's in a context of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible, in that book, we have a book of Psalms. And in that book, and other places as well, we have some prayers that can be rightly called complaints. And they're not given to us as bad examples of prayer. Now, here's how not to pray. They're given to us in our prayer book as a means of rightly bringing complaints to God and examples of what that could look like. And I don't know about you, occasionally I find myself in my nearly 40 years of Christian walk turning at times to the book of Psalms in my prayer time and saying, okay, I want to just find a way to pray this today. And I occasionally land on one of these complaints, and without really paying attention to which psalm it is, I'll just start reading aloud. And I'll stop and go, hey, oh, wait a minute. Oh, not supposed to pray that one. Oops. Let me find something a little nicer right now. And rightly so, because at the moment, that's not where I'm at. You know, I don't need to be complaining. However, I will also suggest that it's not inappropriate to find a place to pray that prayer, because even when I'm not there, some of my brothers and sisters in Christ are there. And it can be a moment to mourn with them and to bring their prayer to God. But there are reasons we have complaints in the Bible as forms of prayer. And so when you're talking to somebody who is suffering and their heart has got a complaint, please don't start in Philippians 2:14 with them. Please don't say, well, do everything without complaining or arguing. You know, that may be true, as were most of the things that Job's friends said, but that is horrible application, as were most of the things that Job's friends said. We might do better to go to Job chapter 3 or maybe one of those Psalms and spend some time walking them through how it's okay to bring to God our honest feelings about the situation, but keep the conversation open, because he's got something to bring to the table in this conversation. It isn't entirely one-sided. Now, when you're hearing me whine about the fact that my face still breaks out like a teenager sometimes, or whining because the coffee isn't exactly how I thought it should be at the moment, Then you can go to Philippians 2:14, and please do, because that's what I need to hear, not Job 3, okay? That is not suffering. Now, another thing to say about this chapter I think is important is that this chapter communicates through poetry. And the form of its communication must inform our understanding of what it is saying. Poetry can communicate emotions in a variety of ways. I mean, you think of the ways we communicate. We communicate, you know, you can read a book, and that's you're hearing something. And you could hear somebody read that book on the radio or on a tape or a CD. You don't have tapes anymore, but CD player. You could hear it that way. Or you could have somebody reciting it and watch them on black and white TV, or maybe see it played out in a show, something to be communicated in a black and white show. Or you could see it in a color TV show. Or you could watch it in HD. Well, poetry is a way for us to engage the emotions of Job, maybe in the form of color television. Now, it's not HD. It's color television. The reason I say it's not HD, in HD you see lots of details and you understand. You see the sweat dripping down the football player's face and all of that. When we read these poems, please don't try to press every detail into some theological construct. That's not what poetry is intended to do. I mean, you've often heard the example probably that, you know, in Psalm 91, it says that under God's wings we trust and we're protected. But that doesn't mean God's a chicken, right? Because that's poetry. We understand that. Well, we're going to read some things in these poems, and particularly in this chapter and other places that, honestly, you're going to be reading and going, really? I mean, you know what? Don't press it for the HD version. This isn't HD. It's color television. It's bringing an idea and a concept to us and using very colorful language to do so. But he's got some license to use it a little loosely because it is poetry. And so we need to keep that in mind as we read this book. Poetry reaches people in a way that other forms of communication won't. And I've often wondered, the book of Job would be brilliantly done. To me, it would be amazing to see somebody take this book. You wouldn't need many actors, but to perform it as a skit. You would need, you know, half a dozen would be easily enough. You interchange a few at the beginning, and after that, you've got about four people, five at most, that you really need in walking this out. And you don't have to adjust. The book is written perfectly for doing that. You wouldn't have to change a word in it. Could be done. I can only imagine that in the days when they didn't have the printing press, that maybe it had been done that way many times for those who would hear it. And the way that would impact us would be significant, no doubt. Poetry may capture phrases with a lot that could be in those phrases, but it doesn't necessarily intend for us to take it all literally. So when we get to phrases, a little bit about the Leviathan, understand who Leviathan was in their culture. You think, man, what's he talking about that for? I mean, Leviathan, that's a little bizarre in the Bible. Why is he using that? But, you know, if someone were to say, you know, that guy can climb walls like Spider-Man, doesn't mean that I believe that Spider-Man was a real figure, but I'm using something that we can all culturally relate to. And in his culture, Leviathan was something they could understand. They understood the meaning behind that. And he's using these words poetically, but that doesn't mean we have to believe in fire-breathing dragons either. So keep that in mind as we walk through this book. Well, Smick, in his commentary, expositor's commentary, summarizes well this chapter. He says, what does this chapter teach us? What is its function as part of Scripture? Job's attitude is clearly not normative, just the opposite. We should hardly look to this chapter to tell us what to believe about the state of the dead. What we can see in this chapter is how even a man of great faith can fall into the slough of despond. That one as great as Job should have such a struggle of faith is a source of support to those similarly afflicted, especially when viewed in the light of the rest of the book of Job. God prefers that we listen. God prefers, he writes, that we speak with him honestly, even in our moments of deepest gloom, than that we mouth innocuous cliches far removed from reality. So what's Job saying in these first 10 verses that we read a moment ago? Well, I would suggest that we could summarize these verses as Job saying, I wished I had never been conceived or born. You know, when we begin suffering, sometimes we are more concerned with being right in what we say than being honest or truthful with God. Job was silent for 7 days. I can imagine he wrestled through a lot of thoughts during those 7 days. If you're quiet for 7 days, you're going to be doing some thinking. Now he's ready to be brutally honest with God and his friends and himself. In verse 3, Job wishes that the day of his birth and the night of his conception had never happened. If only they had never happened, he wouldn't be here. In effect, he's saying non-existence is better than this. Non-existence is better than this. Now, it's not uncommon for those who are experiencing severe pain and extreme loss to feel that way. I've had people say to me, you know, I honestly think it'd be better to be dead than to experience what I'm experiencing. And then they realize what I might be thinking. They stop and say, oh, don't worry. I've not thought about killing myself. It's just that experiencing this, I would really rather be dead. Well, Job's going a little further. I'd rather to have not existed than to feel and live this way. It's not the same as thinking about suicide. But there's no stronger way that I can think of than to express the emotional anguish than to explain it as Job is. As Klein said, we read earlier, his emotions are deep, raw, and terrifying. Frankly, I'm a little uncomfortable when I get to chapter 3 reading that and going, what he's saying is quite severe. And then he goes on to call on those who curse like Balaam. Call on those who curse the day. These are people who, apparently there are these people that were professional cursers. And I use the like Balaam because you remember him and guy who the country Moab, I think it was, tried to hire him to curse Israel. You know, and he goes out in his donkey and the donkey talks to him eventually. You know, that's just a weird story in the Bible, right? I mean, it's like really bizarre. And what do you do with it? You got this guy, he's like a professional curser. Okay, and I've met some people who could swear in a way that you'd think they could be professional at it, but this is a different kind of cursing. And so, these people, and now Job is saying, basically, would to God that one of those guys had been hired to so curse that day that it had never existed, or that night that I was conceived, so I would have never existed. Okay, that's a little bizarre. But that's what he's saying. Now, let me suggest to you, I don't think it's an actual request. I don't think that Job is like somehow thinking this can now happen because, well, it's long since passed and it did happen and he does exist. He's complaining, he's expressing his feelings. He's talking about the way this feels to him right now. So don't worry about his theology too much right now. Secondly, he then refers to them as those who can rouse Leviathan. Now this gets a little bit more complicated than just the whole cursing thing. Because now you've got him saying, those who can rouse Leviathan, had they basically roused him up to destroy this day before it existed? Now, okay, Leviathan was a mythological figure that kept the world in chaos, and which the people of God understood, whatever the forces out there that the world believes in, our God is bigger, stronger than all of them. He's conquered them in creation and in salvation. We're delivered from all that. Well, yeah, we've got Job saying, would to God Leviathan would have been roused up so that he could have done something about that day. Now, I don't think that means that Job really believes in Leviathan. I just think it means that, because we know clearly that Job's a worshiper of God, but Job is using language that communicates the depth of how grieved he is in this situation. Job's silence has broken into brutal honesty with God about his suffering. For Job, it seems that the only alternative to honesty is to cease talking to God, and he is unwilling to cease talking to God. After 7 days, he's determined, okay, silence long enough. Now I'm going to speak my piece. Do you think Job was ever tempted to express himself more gently so as not to be offensive to God or to his friends? Tempted to be less honest than he was. I've had times of prayer maybe not quite so poetic, but like this. And to be honest with you, I can still remember those moments vividly. I can practically recite the words of my prayers. I remember one such moment most vividly. My daughter, Lindsay, who's now back there with my second grandchild, was, oh, this would have been 90, maybe 98, 97. And there were a few points in a long history of her health. You know, it had a long history where we were concerned about whether she would live or not live. But there were two or three points, and this one, the most significant, where we weren't sure she would make it through the night. I mean, it was that serious, at least from our perspective and what we understood and knew. And I can remember driving to the hospital, having been notified at work, and heading there and crying out to God. That was a long conversation. And it was vivid and it was emotional. Now, because I am living on the other side of the cross and have a little bit more information than Job, I wasn't wishing she had never been born or I had never been born. In fact, I was talking to God about the fact that even if he chose to take her, would much rather have had her these years than to not to have known her. But then I had some complaints. I said, Lord, why? It doesn't seem right. We can be honest with God. We can be brutally honest with God. Is our relationship with Jesus so grounded, with His grace and His mercy so grounded, that we can be so honest with Him that we aren't so concerned whether or not we say something wrong, or we may even sin in how we're expressing it, but know that we can throw ourselves at His mercy? Do you think He can relate to you in your suffering and loss? Do you think that if you don't express yourself honestly, that somehow He doesn't know? Like somehow you've got the wool pulled over His eyes? I mean, He gets it. In verses 11 through 19, Job brings it up a level, basically saying, I'd rather to have died in the first moments out of the womb. If you're not going to keep me from existing, then fine. The moment I come from the womb, let me come out dead. Which, by the way, in his theology meant that he would have thought he was alive in the womb. It wasn't just a mass of tissue. At that point, existence occurred from the point of conception, according to the first several verses. Just a point on worldview that might be helpful. However you find that relevant. But read with me, beginning in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Death is better than this, in effect, is what he's saying. The focus shifts from wishing he had not been conceived to wishing he had never made it from the womb, as it were. He's not expressing his philosophy, by the way. He's expressing his grief and his anguish, okay? Don't presume that we're getting a fully orbed understanding of how Job views the value of life. You might say, as you read these words, but I would never say that. Sure, you may not ever say that. I'm not sure if I would ever say that. I get that. These are shocking words. But here's the difference between you, me, and Job. God didn't choose to put us in the Bible as an example of grief and suffering. He did choose to put Job in. And Job would say that. And maybe that has something to do with why God chose to put Job in. God evidently wanted this in the Bible. I mean, as shocking as it might be at times. It's okay to be honest about how you feel in a way that keeps the conversation going, not in a way that shuts it down. So making his commentary again, he writes, Job is determined to be absolutely honest with God. Job tells God everything, every fear and every doubt. You see, if Job spoke like his friends will speak when we get to that, merely reciting facts about God and not expressing his feelings and grief and loss, it would be the equivalent of a spouse, a wife, let's say, who is really being neglected by her husband. Emotionally, he's just withdrawn and distant and never communicates with her. And what does she do? She walks around the house saying, well, I recited these vows. And maybe she reads her vows. And maybe she gets good chapters on marriage and reads them kind of emotionlessly to him periodically. I mean, wouldn't you find that weird? I mean, wouldn't you find that just bizarre? It's like, okay, great, but like, aren't you upset that he's withdrawn from you? I mean, isn't there some sort of emotional... I mean, wouldn't you think it far more normal and actually prefer to see her cry out to him and appeal to him and say, hey, would you listen to me? Wouldn't that feel like she actually had more hope in the marriage than the other? Wouldn't that in some sense seem like she cared much more about the marriage than by just kind of emotionlessly reading facts? Job won't be satisfied to recite his catechism, if you will. We know from chapters 1 and 2, and really from much of the other parts of this book, that Job understands his catechism, if you will. He gets his theology. He's got it down. He knows the truth. But he wants a relationship with God. And right now, he's really feeling isolated. And not understanding. And that will lead us to the end of the book, which I don't have time to get to today, but oh, the glory of the gospel that's revealed, I think, in this book. Jesus had questions about God and for his Father when he was at the cross. He had questions when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. But don't kid yourself. He was rather anxious about what lay ahead of him. He sweat great drops of blood. He went back 3 times to make the same request because I'm thinking he wasn't really, Lord, I'm bringing this to you. I want to make sure we're having this conversation. I mean, it's really still coming. And gets to the cross, and what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a quote from Psalm 22. Do you know what the next line is? Why are you so far from my cry? And if you read the rest of that psalm, it's a description of Christ on the cross. It's a brilliant piece. If Job thought it was okay to express his anxieties to God, and Jesus thought it was okay, believe me, it's okay for us to bring those things to God. Job's view of death in this chapter surely doesn't square with what we see in the rest of Scripture. I mean, you know, Sheol, the place of the dead, though not mentioned specifically in chapter 3 here, certainly is what Job's talking about. And elsewhere it's described as the depths, the waters, a pit, corruption, ruin, destruction, silence, dust, forgetfulness, darkness, a prison, having terrors and demons. And so Job's description is a bit surprising. The wicked and the good or the suffering kind of arrive there and cease from their anxieties. It's like, that's a little bizarre, right? I mean, it doesn't quite fit or square with the rest of that. But there is something in his view that I think we have to pay attention to. It's not far from that view that we hear people when they're grieving about someone lost and they're in a better place or they aren't suffering any longer, though there's more to it than that. And he's certainly saying more than death is a great equalizer, though there's a sense in which that is certainly true too. But Job is describing this life, if you get into the poetry there, he's describing this life as a place of turmoil or weariness. Whether the wicked are in their anxious striving or the oppressed are in their unending labors and anxious weariness, both cease. Job somehow seems death, in whatever limited understanding he had of the afterlife, he somehow sees death as a release from his anguish and his anxiety. Job wasn't supposed to have a full understanding of this afterlife. But there are some things we can learn from it. In some sense, Job sees the next life as a return to getting things back in right order. Right now, his life is complete chaos. Everything is upside down. And he knows that there's got to be a place where that is righted. And if it's not here, it will be there. And all this will be righted. Now, I don't know how much of that he fully understood and how far that was developed for him, but Job had some grasp that there is a righting of wrongs that needs to be done, and that will come at that time. We have a far greater understanding of that now in the New Testament. Now, let me give you, there's something closely related to this that I'm going to touch on because pastorally I think it's important. Job brought his anxiety to God. Jesus brought his anxieties to God as he's in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. Lord, if it be possible. There's something a little bizarre in our current Christian culture that concerns me as I counsel with people who are suffering anxiety, who are grieving loss, who are facing death, facing serious pain and experiencing it, etc. You know, we're told, not too long ago, I heard a sermon that actually, I have to admit, I got a little angry as I was hearing the sermon because it set people up for this. The sermon was rooted in 1 Peter chapter 5, and, you know, cast all your anxieties on the Lord, for He cares for you. And anywhere you find in Scripture, you know, be anxious for nothing. What do we find following? Because God will provide, God will take care of you, God will care for you. I mean, you find this promise that follows that. That's why we don't have to be anxious here, because He loves you. But the way this message went, and the way we often think, and we got to be careful not to think this way, is, you know, as somebody says, well, be anxious for nothing. That's an imperative, which means that if you are anxious, well, you're disobeying that imperative. So the logic goes, and I'm not suggesting this is how we should think. So if you're anxious, therefore you're disobeying this imperative, therefore that's sin. So the first thing you need to do is repent of your sin for being anxious. Because God cares for you. Now, what have we just done to the anxious person? We've given them a whole lot more reasons to be anxious and worried. We haven't helped them a lick. Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. What does it look like to cast your cares on Him? It doesn't look like getting all your anxieties cleaned up and presentable and bringing them to God so that He now can see that, I've really given them to you. No, it looks like going to God and saying, I'm afraid. I'm scared to death. Can you help with my fear? We don't have to bring them all pretty to Him. Anyway, third thing we see, and read with me beginning in verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me, and I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. In effect, he's saying, why do you keep me alive? Okay, you didn't stop my conception, and you didn't take me at birth. So why are you still keeping me alive? You're just bringing it more to the present. And now it's a little more personal. He's talking without saying his name. He's beginning to address God. Why is light given? Well, who gives light? Let there be light. I mean, Job knows who gives light. This darkness. Why is light given? Well, light is life. They're one and the same. They're parallel. Because if darkness on the day of his conception or of his birth means that it's extinguished, that life didn't happen, then light is the sustaining of life. It's in him was life, and that life was the light of men. I mean, it's a connection that's throughout the scriptures. Job is not in this why question. Why are you keeping me alive, in effect, in verse 20? Why is light given to him who is in misery, which he's talking about not just himself, but by verse 23, he's bringing the focus back to himself. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Remember Satan's accusation. Haven't you hedged him in? Which he was saying, you're protecting him. Now Job's saying, whom you have hedged in. He's not seeing it as protection, but limitation now, right? And so you have this going on, but this why question, I don't think his fundamental question here is theological. I don't think he's looking for an explanation of why it is that he's hedged in. I think in light of the rest of the book and what we'll get to, he's beginning to challenge God. He's not yet charging God. I don't think it is a charge of God. He's beginning to demand that God answer for himself. He's not wanting clarification, but reassurance. In other words, he's not saying, can somebody have God send me a certified letter so I can read about why this is happening? No. He's wanting a personal encounter with God. Something's really goofed up in the world right now, Lord. Why is it happening? Not that problem. Why is this one? You and me need to have a conversation. Why do you give light to the miserable, to the bitter of soul? Verse 20 in the Christian Standard Bible reads this way. Why is light given to one burdened with grief and life to those whose existence is bitter? Now, Job's not wishing that somebody go and kill them because their existence is bitter. He's simply asking this question. He's beginning to feel sympathy for them because he himself is experiencing their plight. You see, we find out later in the book that Job has, in his whole life of prosperity, he has always had compassion on the needy. When someone has a need, he helps them. He's there for them. But now he's beginning to experience compassion in a wholly different way. Before he would help them in their plight, now he's with them in their plight. The word compassion, if you look at its etymology, whether you're going from the Latin or the Greek, the word sympathy and compassion are fundamentally the same word. One from Latin, one from Greek. And they both mean with suffering. Or to be with them in their suffering, maybe another way to say it. You could also read it with pity, but the pity comes from the pathos, from suffering. This joining together with somebody in their suffering. Now that's the etymology, it's not the entire meaning of the word. But it gives us some idea of what that means to have compassion. Job's compassion has broadened here. Because he's now suffering with those who suffer. He's now a man who's engaged in the plight of being on the other side, if you will. And so his prayer extends beyond himself to them. And he's crying out on their behalf as well as his own. Just as when the Savior cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? He is undoubtedly crying out for himself, but given that he's quoting from Psalm 22, he's crying out with the church who has that prayer as well. And we, now being joined to him, when we cry out to God, cry out with him. And he too, because of his suffering, is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And he suffered with us in his coming to earth because he is compassion itself. And he's joined with us in our suffering. And when we suffer, no doubt, we grow in our ability to sympathize with those in need. Job still believes the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job still believes, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? But now, Job is challenging God. Wanting to hear from God, unwilling to settle for the wrongness, the inequity, the seeming injustice of the situation he's in. Maybe Job's a little bit like that Canaanite, that Syrophoenician Canaanite woman that approached Jesus, whose daughter was suffering terribly. You may remember that account when she comes and the disciples try to chase her away. And finally she gets through the disciples through her persistence and gets to Jesus. And Jesus says, it's not right for me to take what belongs to the children and give it to the dogs. In other words, it's not right. This isn't the time for me to take what belongs to Israel and give it to you, a Gentile. Except said a little bit more bombastically than that. To which she, in effect, my paraphrase, said, okay, sure, whatever the theology. My daughter's suffering. And we'll work it out with the theology, something about crumbs and bread falling off a table. Let's get her well. And Jesus turned his theology, so to speak, upside down to heal her daughter. He actually then goes to a Gentile area and begins distributing bread to a whole bunch of them. Why? Because she was willing to cry out to God. And Job's willing to cry out to God in the face of what seems to be unthinkable evil or injustice. Job's beginning to make his case in chapter 3. He's not finished. He will make it for quite some time. Not with us. Not with his friends. He's making his case with God. And God will hear his prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my purpose today, on a vertical level, is to be faithful to your word, but on a human level, my first purpose is to help those who are suffering. Secondly, to help those of us who can help those who are suffering. And somewhere down that list is to help answer our theological questions. But if this text isn't here to help those who are suffering, then we've missed the point. And I pray that we've helped those who are suffering know that it's okay to be honest with you and to cry out to you and to even bring prayers that aren't very well polished and shined up or very pretty, but they're honest and they keep the dialogue going. Probably not as poetic as Job's, but maybe at times just as crass. May you have mercy on us, God, which you have shown in Jesus Christ. May you meet us personally, make yourself known through Christ to each one suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.